This morning, I'd like to start at the Epistle to the Ephesians. I'd like us to look at this epistle, and I think the main reason has been laid on my heart to do so for some time, but because I would say it has everything. Now, all the epistles and all the books of the Bible are of great value, but here in six short chapters, everything is there. And I feel in such an urgent time as we are living in, that it's a kind of epistle I can say, well, here's the one I would believe would be for today. Well, all the whole Bible is, but in that particular way, in that it brings all the truths of God to us. Now then, it begins, my text is in verse 3 in the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that is my text, although I'll be looking just a little at verses 1 and 2 as well. The very beginning there, you have the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, in the early manuscripts, that is not in, at Ephesus. And many believe that the Apostle Paul did this deliberately. He did send, there's little doubt about him sending this letter to the Ephesian Christians, but because, you know, you can gather that from the epistle in any case. But that he would want them to understand, it wasn't only for Ephesus, it was for Laodicea and the surrounding district, so that there wouldn't be that danger to say, well, this is just for us. And there is something about this epistle that makes it everybody's property in the Christian church, wherever they may be. He wrote it to the Ephesians, but in the early manuscripts, he left Ephesus out. But very early on, because people were aware that it was to the Ephesians, that it did come into those later manuscripts. It is harmless enough in any case. It is the epistle to the Ephesians, so you can read the phrase with it in or out. It doesn't make any difference to the epistle. The epistle is a complete one. Now, I've always felt that, and I read a book this week, and I was thrilled to find out I wasn't the only one that thought that. If somebody had asked me, if you had only one book to choose from, and you needed to know the whole spectrum, the whole counsel of God, then what would you choose? And I'd always have said, well, there are chapters here and there, like the first chapter in the Epistle of Peter and so on, the 23rd Psalm, you know, chapters that you would choose yourselves, I'm sure. But if I had a complete one that I might know about the whole area of teaching, I would say the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I've written down here just two or three comments. There are so many. I'd like to have written them all down. It would take a long time to read them all. But listen to what theologians have said. One said, it is the divinest composition of man in the hand of God. The divinest composition of man. Another one puts it like this. The distilled essence of the Christian religion. And the third I have. Full to the brim with thoughts and doctrines sublime and momentous. Well, that's good, isn't it? Those comments there about this epistle. Now, years ago, I looked at a commentary. There are many, many commentaries on this epistle. And one of the ones that, in modern times, one of the older ones in this period, and it divided the epistle excellently into three. And he did it in this way, that the first part of the epistle is concerned with the wealth that we have, our redemption, and where it's planned, where it comes from, what it does to us, and how we become Christian. Our wealth that makes us Christians. Then the middle chapters, the walk worthy, how we should behave as Christians. And then the last part, in the last chapter, the warfare of the Christian, the spiritual conflict. So there are three, they are excellent divisions. I don't think I've seen better in all the others in putting it in such a concise way. The wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. That's an overall picture of this epistle. Now, when the apostle wrote this, there are references in this letter and also to the Romans that the world he wrote to was a loathsome world of wickedness. That is the world of Paul's day. Loathsome, dirty, wicked, lustful, greedy, cruel. That's the kind of world he lived in. I don't think that we could say that we've changed very much. And obviously we would not change, because mankind still have come from that first beginning where man fell. That is what we are, and that is what we are like. Now then, some people would say, well, how do we improve man? And they tried it in this period as well. But we would say that we've heard it many times. Well, better man's condition. And I think we should better our conditions. I'm not against that. In that if we see people living in houses that are not really fit for them to live in, then we build better houses. It is a good thing to do. But it was believed that if you did all these good things, better housing, better education, better health things, better everything, then you would have a perfect society, that people would be delightful, that they would be the kindest and the most generous people that you could imagine. Well, you only have to consider those countries that are well blessed with the benefits of this world and those who are not, and there is no difference between them. It's good and helpful if we are helped in this life with the various benefits. But the teaching of the Bible is this, and particularly this epistle, that there must be a radical change from within. You have to change a person's disposition. You have to change their total attitude. And for that to take place, then there must be an inner miracle that takes place in that person's soul and in that person's heart and in their inner being. And that's the answer to the Bible and how right it is. We could spend all our lives helping, improving, and suggesting and getting many benefits to people, and for a little while they would be grateful, but they still could be cruel, and there still could be murders, and there still could be unkindness, and there still would be greed. And you might say, you've got all that and you still behave like that. But they might say, but we're bored with it all and we want more. You know the picture. I needn't emphasize this. And yet you can have a person in appalling conditions and an inner change takes place. And they can have a contentment that things could never bring. Now, I'm not in any way against improvement. What I'm trying to show is that outward things do not change a man's heart. It must be an inner miracle. Now this morning, what I would like to do, I want to stay on verse 3 with just a phrase, three words from verse 1. The appreciation of the position of the Christian. That's the first one. In Christ. The acclamation of the believer. Blessed be. The appropriation of the blessings of God. All spiritual blessings. So those three points, briefly, I'd like to bring to you. The appreciation of the position of the believer. Now, he is described in this epistle as a person who is in Christ. I'll read you the verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, he is addressing those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we have to look at that. Now, all the benefits in this epistle will depend upon that little word in, as far as I am concerned and as far as you're concerned. If you are in Christ, then all the riches of his grace that are there in this epistle are for us. But if you are out of Christ, then none of them apply to us. That's a very sobering thought. So if you are unconverted here this morning, apply your mind to this first part I have now. Now before the end of this sermon, that you're able to say, I am in Christ. And so that as we go along then in these messages, that the various blessings and benefits that he has for us apply to us. Now verse 3, which is my text, is the heart. I know it's at the beginning, but it is the heart of the epistle. Everything rests on this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that is the keystone, that is the foundation, that is the basis of the whole of this epistle. All the rest of this epistle really is a development which runs like a beautiful river, you might say, going through the countryside and the sun shining and so on, as it brings us all these various verses and chapters that we have then to look at. In Christ, I'm going to talk about a minute or two on each, what it means to be in Christ. Now, we're familiar with some, perhaps all. In Christ. Now, what I've done here, I borrowed a verse from the Philippians, so in order to do it briefly. What it means to be, it is a relationship. The Christian is able to say, if you ask him, well, where are you? Well, I'm in Cardiff. No, but where are you? Oh, I am in Christ. That is my spiritual position. I am in Christ. Now, the verse in Philippians is this, chapter 3 and verse 9. I'll read it to you. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now then, if you don't know the Lord here this morning, if by God's grace that you will give heed to this verse. The apostle is saying, something happened to me. I was outside the grace of God. I was chasing away on the road to Damascus, full of hatred and full of anger, seething in my heart against these Christians that were imperiling Judaism. And I was there breathing threatenings, killing here, there, and everywhere, and seeing that they were put in prison or killed. Nevertheless, there was an intervention there, and something happened to me that changed my position from being a Jew, full of threatenings, to being a child of God. In the grace of Christ. I was in Christ. Now, in that particular verse, he explains it to us. The requirement of God is this. If we are to be acceptable in his sight, is that we should have a purity that equals that of God. You see, the whole object of the exercise of this epistle is that he wants to make a holy people in order that they might have fellowship with him. That's the whole idea of this epistle. Not to make Christians in order that they might be spared from hell. That is a benefit that's there. But the idea of it is this, that he might make a people with whom he will have fellowship. And how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so he's seeking now a holy people, that they may be made holy. So firstly, he says, I must make you clean. So Paul puts it like this, I looked at my own righteousness, my endeavor to keep the law, and my own effort, and I realized that it would never match the righteousness and the purity of God, and that I was a failure for all my effort. And he's able to list the things. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so on. And he kept the law in as far as he knew. He was blameless in all these things. But he knew, not perfect, but imperfect. And because of that, Isaiah describes such righteousness as filthy rags, ruined, hopeless, and you can have never have fellowship with God. Now then, how do you get it? You seek it somewhere else. You turn your eyes upon Jesus. And you look at his life. And you look at his death. And in his life, he achieves something which it would be ridiculous to say if he achieved him for himself. Because he, with God the Father and the Spirit, is the author of the law. And he's above the law in that it is part of his very being. He puts himself under the law, having to obey it. But he obeys it for us. And he obeys it perfectly. Now then, he looks at our failure. And he says, come on, give me your failure. And we come to him. And he takes our failure, or our filthy rags, and he puts them on himself. He never becomes a sinner, but he puts our sin on himself, and he pays the penalty, the wages for that on Calvary. So our unrighteousness is removed, and his righteousness is given to us. When by faith we come to Christ, we are then in another position. We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. In Christ. I so wanted to make it clear to everybody. In Christ. Here's the verse again. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which I could never fulfill, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Found in him. That never changes. It always remains the same. My feelings will go up and down, joy, ebb and flow, and so on. But this relationship with Christ, once you have believed in him and your faith is in him, you are in Christ eternally. In Christ. Now that's the first one. Again, in Christ, we have these words. There is an identification with Christ. Now, in every hymn book, you'll find an area there which is quite a pretty wad of pages that has the title Union with Christ. Now, this is a mysterious thing. We call it the mystic union. Once we are able to say that we are in Christ, it is also equally true that we are identified with him. He cannot closer be. He cannot nearer be. He's nearer than our very breath. And it's put like this in Scripture. I'll read you two verses. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by the Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's after when you believe in Jesus Christ and you're in the merits of Christ, you are immersed in Christ. And you're able to say, I'm in him. My heart throbs with him. I am in him. It is a mystic union, a mysterious union, inseparable in Christ. Or our blessed Savior said to the disciples in John 14, verse 20, you in me and I in you. That's our relationship now. Wherever you are, I'm there. Wherever I am, you're there. On earth, in all your trials and afflictions, I'm there. And in heaven, where I am, there ye may be also. It is a mystic union. We are in Christ. First one is our faith and our forgiveness, our sins, in Christ. The second one is the mystic union, in Christ. Now there's another. An identification with Jesus Christ in all the events of his life. Now I must be careful here. In all the great events in the life of Christ, they are unique. We cannot be on Calvary with him. We are not in the resurrection with him. They belong to him and to him alone. But we are told that there is a fellowship of suffering, a power of the resurrection, that there is an area as well in all these events, without taking away from the unique quality of Christ's involvement, where we can identify ourselves. It is still this in Christ, the third one. In his death. In Romans 6, we are told, knowing not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. We know something in this life of the fellowship of his suffering. We didn't die on Calvary. He did that and he alone could. But we know something of the fellowship of his suffering. In his burial, Romans 6 verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We have an identification also in his burial. We die to this world. There is a fellowship there that we have. In his resurrection, in Colossians 3 verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. There is an element of the resurrection power in our life, so that we're able to identify with the wealth and the meaning of the resurrection. In his ascension, in Ephesians 2 verse 6, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in his reign, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And in his glory, in Romans 8 verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. All that is true. in Christ, found in him with forgiveness of sins and with the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, a mysterious union, an inseparableness between us, he in us and we in him, and also an identification in the fellowship of his suffering, in his ascension, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his glory, in his reign. In all these things, we have points of identification so that we're able to say we are in Christ. But after having said that, we must remember only true believers are identified with Christ. In certain aspects of the person of Christ and work of Christ, the believer, it does not extend to the believer. We do not possess the attributes of Christ. There is that uniqueness of Christ that still remains the same. He retains his personal distinction. Yet that being so, a believer can still say, where am I? I am in Christ. Where's my sin? Nailed to the cross. Where's righteousness? I've got his. That is my position. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. He is nearer than breath to my heart and my soul. There is a mysterious union. I am in Christ. What about the main events in his life? I have a point of identification with them all. In his cross, his crucifixion, and in his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, his glory. I have a point of identification. I am in Christ. That's who we are. Now the epistle, that phrase in verse 1 is the key to the epistle. And verse 3 is the heart of the epistle. And you cannot enter verse 3 unless you're able to say, yes, Lord, I am in Christ. Secondly, the acclamation of the believer. If you're able to say that this morning, what would be the next word in your lips? Paul gives it you. You know, he has here, and be faithful, in verse 1, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall we say? Blessed be! That's our acclamation. Blessed be what? Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we come to an important response of the person who is in Christ, and that is thanksgiving and praise. We are living in a time when everything seems to have a substitute for it, an imitation of it. You know that is true of every article that we buy. You can buy something that's very good and expensive, and you can get something that looks alike, but it doesn't last as well, and it hasn't got the same quality. There are plenty of things that could under the name praise. Now, what do we mean by praise? Well, it is this. There must be substance for my praise. Supposing I was home now, thinking as if I were a child, and somebody comes in and says, what are you jumping about for? Oh, I'm happy, happy, happy. Why are you happy? I don't know. I'm just happy. And what makes you happy? Now, that's all right on a superficial level. But if you went to this child and said, why are you happy? Oh, my father's given me what I've always wanted. And he's brought it there now. The parcel is opened. I have reason to be happy. Do you see the difference? Substance for our praise. You can be driving a car and your heart can praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can be in your daily work, whatever it is, at home or at work outside, whatever it may be, and your heart can praise God, and there can be the adoration of your heart. It's like incense that rises up to the throne of grace and to the nostrils of God and pleases him. He's not so concerned about what I'm doing acrobatically or so. He's concerned, is there praise in this person's heart? Why is he praising? And that there should be substance for our praise. Now, what should it be? Well, let's confine ourselves to what we are told here. We are given three major reasons why we praise, and each one reminds us. In verses 4 to 6, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children, the first reason to praise is this, that the Father looked upon us at all. That's the first reason. I am so glad my Father loved me. And he loved me with an eternal love. I am so glad in my heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise him because we know the Father loved us in eternity. The second reason is verses 7 to 12. I'll just read the 1-7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I praise him because he forgave me. I praise him because there is a place for man to be forgiven. And then there's a third one in verses 13 and 14. In whom also he trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It is the work of the three. We praise God for the work of the Father in having mercy upon us. We praise God for Jesus Christ going to Calvary to die for us. We praise God for the Holy Spirit quickening and enlightening and confirming our faith. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed be. You see, substance to our praise. And that changes praise altogether. There can be good singing in a church, and it is beautiful if it is so, but there is another level of singing in our singing that wells from our heart and comes like a mighty wave of an ocean and lifts us up to glory. And we knew that day, my heart praise God. It can be at work, at home, in church, wherever you are. In your heart, and with your lips, you might say, blessed be. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as well as that, in that framework, and that framework has got to be there. In that framework, there are a myriad thanksgivings. There are 1,001 or 1,001,000. Many, many times when we can say, because he is my Father, and because Jesus is my Savior, and because the Spirit is my enlightener and my teacher, because that is true, I also know of this blessing, and that help, and that guidance. And again, I would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the book of Psalms, there is an interesting verse on this point. Psalm 22 and verse 3, now read it to you. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So now then, when God sees, or when God has the aroma of the praise that has substance for his praise, and that we're thanking him for the right things, and that it comes from our very heart and our being, this is his promise. I will inhabit your praise. I dwell in your praise. If it is in a congregation like this, and supposing we were singing a hymn or a sermon, whatever it may be, and that your heart lifts up suddenly and says, I had not realized that. Oh, I have room to thank God. I thank God the Father for having mercy upon me in eternity. I thank God the Son for dying on Calvary for my sin. I thank the Spirit for waking me up from the sleep of death. I thank him also for waking me this day. I thank thee for the gift he's given to me in my family and so on. All those in that framework. And there is a blessed coming from our hearts and reaching glory. And he says, there, my child. You needn't hold on a second. I'm there. I'm inhabiting your praises. I'm living in your praises. That's at the beginning of the epistle. Our position, an appreciation of our position in Christ, the acclamation of our souls, And then lastly, the appropriation of the blessings of God. Now then, this is what it says here. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now let's look at that. There are times when we needed a physical blessing or a material blessing. And God, every now and again, does give it according to his mercy and his grace and his wisdom. But you know, if we only go after those things, we are going to the big areas in the Old Testament where they seem to think of prosperity now. I want it now. Things. Let me have that. Let me have that. I asked God for that and he gave me that, that, that. And we measure our faith in God by what he gave us here on earth. He may give you nothing. He's not obliged to. He may give you much. It is his prerogative. But this he will give you. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So that whether we have much or whether we have little, that we're able to appreciate something that we will have by the very nature of who we are. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, what are the character of these blessings? They are spiritual. I'm not a bit embarrassed in saying so. Oh, I can thank God for many a material blessing. I'm not ungrateful for those things. But you know, if I had not had them, if he had not given them, I'd be none the poorer in glory. I would not measure God by his giving or his withholding of those things. But far, far greater is that ability to go on in this life, knowing that in every situation and on every occasion, he gives me a blessing, a spiritual blessing that will enable me to go on. All spiritual blessings to all of us. And they are spiritual. We here this morning are only residents. We're lodgers, really, on earth for a while. We already have got our citizenship in glory. And one day, he will have called every one of us home. We are citizens of glory. And he's writing these things to us. You know, supposing we arrived there and we had lived pretty careless lives as Christians, and we would sit and say, Lord, if you had only told us what you wanted by thy grace, we would have achieved it. Well, we can't say that. He has told us what he wants. He wants us to be like Christ. These blessings come from heaven, in heavenly places. Heaven is the origin of every spiritual blessing you have and I have. Now, what are they? There are guidelines again. In the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3, we have these words. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things, that is, all spiritual blessings, that pertain unto life and godliness, not to selfishness and greed, and I must have, but unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Everything that we require to grow in grace, everything that is necessary to make us Christ-like, everything that makes it so that grace will well refine our hearts. Let's have a glimpse at the framework for these. In verse 4, which we'll be looking by God's grace next week, the founts of grace. A recognition of where my salvation began. That it came from the heart of God. Then in verse 7, redemption. The forgiveness of sins is a deep and a profound spiritual thing. You can never be the same once you have experienced that. And verse 13. The confirmation and the sealing that we are the children of God. And from our heart there cries out on some occasions, Abba, Father. And that is described by one of the Puritans, taking a child his child for a walk. He knew that he was the child's father. The father knew that he was, the son knew that he was his father. But every now and again, he took his child in his arms and hugged him. Abba Fathers like that. There are times in our lives, there may be times of great distress and difficulty, or just before them. He says, come here for a minute. And he takes us in his arms, and he embraces us. And we say, Father, Abba, Father. And we know that we have his. But there are many spiritual blessings, and they pour out of this epistle. But they are in the context. He blessed me in eternity. He blessed me on Calvary. He blessed me in sealing my salvation in my heart. Spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings that are ours. I'll close with an illustration that I used many, many years ago. I found it in this book I mentioned to you at the beginning. A person writing a commentary on the Epistle to the Ephesians. And this person had been to the United States and to Arizona. And in Arizona, there is a famous place of beauty called the Grand Canyon. And if you come to the Grand Canyon before the sun has, before it is high up enough in the sky, and so that the light would come upon the canyon, it is a dismal place. And a mysterious place, and a dark place. The size of the actual canyon, about 70 or 80 miles long, and about 10 or 12, 13 or maybe more miles wide. And when you look at it like that, you might say, it's very foreboding, and I'm frightened of it. It's beyond my understanding. It plumbs depths that I could never, never reach. And then the sun rises, and when it's at the right angle, it lights up the higher parts of the canyon and shows flowers and shrubs and trees of incredible beauty. And then as the sun rises higher in the sky, so the light descends into the depths of the canyon until it is a blaze of color and beauty. I'd love to see that place. But we have a Grand Canyon of our own here, grander than any Grand Canyon. If you look at the Epistle to the Ephesians, you might say, ah, too deep. I can't reach those depths. They are beyond my understanding. But you remember a verse in this epistle, this chapter, that said that he enlightens the eyes of our understanding, another kind of light. And light comes and is shed upon the spiritual shrubs and flowers and trees, or the Grand Canyon of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And as we begin to make a descent down, and we look at this tree, and this verse, and that truth, and that blessing, and all the while we are learning more about there, the creation of God, here, the recreation of God, and the splendor of his work for the sinner. Are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, you love this Grand Canyon of the grace of God and the depths of his mercy. If you are not, you'll be a little frightened to take that first step. The first step is this one. Call on God. Look towards the Savior. Call for mercy that he might give you grace to step out of darkness into light, out of hopelessness into hope, out of a wilderness into the loveliness of Christ, in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. We ask thy blessing, O Lord, upon these words, and pray that they may be to thy glory, that we might appreciate our position in thee, that they might be praise in our souls and our total being, and that we might avail ourselves of these blessings, these spiritual blessings, in our lives. For thy name's sake. Amen.